Father, may your word be our rule. May your spirit be our guide. And above everything, we pray that Jesus Christ would be our chief concern. Even so we pray, come, Lord Jesus. Amen. So we're continuing on with our summer series on the life of Jesus. If Jesus is the one that we say that we follow, and he is, then we need to know what Jesus did, what he taught, what he said, how he lived, and try to incorporate that into our lives in some way. And so we started this series a while back, and we looked at the Beatitudes, then we moved into the Lord's Prayer. Now we're moving out of the Lord's Prayer. In these 2 weeks, we're going to really look at how Jesus started off his ministry. So this week, we're going to look at Luke chapter 5 and when Jesus calls Peter. And then next week, we're actually going to go backwards, and we're going to go to Luke 4. Part of that is... a big part of that is we just have more time to dive into, we need more time to dive into Luke 4, and so we'll have more time next week. That's part of it. And then after this, what we'll do is we're going to move into Jesus' interactions with women, and so we'll spend about 6 weeks looking at how Jesus interacted with women, because Jesus was revolutionary in that, elevating women in the place of his life, in the kingdom of God, all of that. So really cool stuff. We'll be looking at that for about, 5 or 6 weeks. But today, Luke chapter 5, a familiar passage, but a really, really good one. Chapter 5, verse 1. One day, as Jesus was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, with the people crowding around him and listening to the word of God, he saw at the water's edge two boats left there by the fishermen who were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon, and asked him to put out a little from shore. Then he sat down and taught the people from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into deeper water and let down the nets for a catch." Simon answered, "Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything. But because you say so, I will let down the nets." When they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they signaled their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both boats so full they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me, Lord, I am a sinful man." For he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken. And so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners. Then Jesus said to Simon, "Don't be afraid. From now on, you will catch men." So they pulled their boats up on shore, left everything, and followed him. I remember, and I don't know if this is common in maybe the tradition or the church that you grew up, but I can remember growing up and having people have conversations with me about whether or not I had ever thought about going into ministry. This started for me sometime late elementary school. I don't know if these people saw something that I myself did not see in me, but I'll be honest that when they would ask me that question, it was terrifying, because that was the last thing I envisioned for my life, was a life in the ministry. God has a sense of humor. Now, when I thought about going into ministry, there were two ways that I thought about it. One was that if you were going to be in ministry, that you would be a missionary somewhere far off. So growing up in our church, we had a number of missionaries that we supported, but there were two in particular that came up a lot, and they were people who belonged to our church and then felt the call to go into the mission field, and so went to Brazil. Their names were Rick and Bobby. They had four kids. See, I remember this. They had four kids. They went to a small village in the middle of the jungle in Brazil to reach an unreached people group. Like, they were your prototypical missionaries. And so for me, when I thought of a missionary, that's what I thought of. And quite frankly, there was the appeal of the adventure, going to live in the jungle, but that was about it. Like, I wanted nothing else with that lifestyle. That wasn't how I wanted to live. That wasn't what I wanted to do, all of that. And so when I thought about being a missionary, not something that interested me. The other way that I thought about ministry was the more obvious one, which was to be a pastor. And we knew our pastor quite well growing up. I was friends with his kids, and we would go over to his house lot. And so I saw him out of the pulpit quite a bit, but always still looked at the pastor as someone who is removed from the rest of us, right? Like, there's your average Joe and their family over here, but then pastors are set aside. They're special people. They're unique. They're different from the rest of us. And so when I thought about life in ministry, and I thought about pastors and missionary and all of that, this is what I thought of: people who were pulled out of normal life, whatever normal life is, but that they were pulled out of normal life and either sent somewhere far away or were pulled out but still in the, you know, like they were there, but they weren't there. They were separate. They were distinct. Luke completely dispels this myth of what the pastoral life is like. See, Luke is actually rooted within this rich biblical tradition that goes all the way back to the Genesis, all the way back to Genesis. When God created the world, he created the world with all that we know that is in it, right? He recreated the material world, the world that we interact with our five senses, the world that we touch, the world that we smell, the world that we see, the world that we hear, all of it, right? God created that world. He created rivers and trees and animals and plants and humans and technology and buildings and the whole deal. And when God created this world, God said, "It is good." You see, this is what is so unique about the biblical tradition. That within the biblical tradition, the material world that God created is deemed good by the Creator. Other philosophies have differed on this. Take for the Greeks, for example, and we'll look at the Greeks because it is their philosophy that has impacted so much of Western thought. The Greeks taught that life, the world, consisted of sort of these two worlds, these two realities. On the one hand, you have the material world, but then on the other hand, you have the spiritual world, right? And we, to some degree, believe that, and even the Hebrews believed that, but they saw it much more integrated. For the Greeks, it was very separate. There's material and there's spiritual. And within their worldview, the material was bad. They might even go so far as to say that it was evil, and the spiritual was good. And so within this framework, the way that a person becomes righteous, or the righteous life, was a life that was spent trying to transcend the material world. It was a life that was spent trying to escape the material. And so you would focus much more on your soul. You would focus much more on your spirit. So in hopes that your spirit or your soul would one day escape the confines of this fleshy jail, right? This is literally how they thought about it. And so what you would do is you would define earthly material pleasures in hope to have your spirit grow. So you'd see food and drink and physicalness as something that threatened your righteousness. It wasn't good as God created it. It was dangerous. It was evil. It was something to be avoided and escaped. And this thinking, unfortunately, has seeped into Christianity. It doesn't take one long to find people who are Christians, but who believe that our souls are meant to escape this world. Or even find their hope in death, in that their soul goes off to be with God. And while we believe that our soul is with God, our ultimate hope is not that just that we exist as disembodied beings, but our ultimate hope as Christians is in the resurrection of the body. Because the material world is good. And so what ends up happening with this Greek influence is that we separate the world into the spiritual and the secular. And that causes us to forget that the whole thing is sacred. The whole thing has been created by God. The whole thing is going to be redeemed and restored. Right? Romans talks about how creation itself is groaning in expectation for the sons and daughters of God to be revealed. God is going to redeem it all because it all is good. Is it broken? Is there suffering and pain? Yes. But God has also affirmed this place over and over and again. The first time he affirmed it was in Genesis when he said, "It is good." And And the next major time that God affirmed the materialness of the world is when he himself put on flesh and came into the world. You see, Jesus came into the world, and this is where it connects back to our story. Some of you are like, how is this with the fish and the whole thing? I'm getting there. Jesus stepped into the world so we don't have to step out. Jesus came into the world so that we don't have to come to him. He comes to us. Jesus calls us into the world, not out of the world. This is what we see in Peter. Jesus does not wait for Peter to come to him, but rather Jesus goes to where Peter is. He goes to the lakeside. He goes into Peter's boat. He steps into Peter's world so that Peter might be saved and be a part of God's work to save Peter's world. And when that happens, when God steps into our world and calls us to be a part of saving that world, it disrupts everything about our life. Our world, your life, my life, cannot stay the same when the God who created it steps into it. Now look, when God steps into our lives, when God steps into the world, it may on the surface look the same, it may on the surface feel the same, it may even appear like nothing has changed, but the simple fact that God is present there with us, the fact that Jesus has stepped into that world changes everything about it. I keep thinking about this exchange that Jesus has with Peter and the amount of disruption that is happening as Jesus talks with Peter. So let's set the stage here of what happens and try to wrap our minds around it and enter into it ourselves and maybe begin, if we can put ourselves into Peter's shoes, feel the disruption just a little bit. Jesus is being followed by a large crowd of people. They make their way down to the shore of the Lake of Gennesaret or the Sea of Galilee. And as Jesus is teaching these people, he sees the boats of Peter and James and John sitting alongside there. And Jesus maybe remembers that sound travels 7 times faster over water than over land. He was like, hey, if I go out on the lake, the people will be able to hear me better. And so he asked Peter, hey, Peter, can you take me out into the water so that I can teach the people from your boat? Peter says, yes. Now, interesting, just fun side note here. Peter doesn't say yes because it's Jesus. Well, he might, but not necessarily because like, oh, I want to help Jesus, or I want to, you know, be a part of this. If you go back to Luke chapter 4, the story right before chapter 5, Jesus is healing many people in the region, and one of the people he hears is Peter's mother-in-law. Jesus heals Peter's mother-in-law, and so Peter owes Jesus. And in that culture, like if someone has paid you a favor like this, like you are obligated to help them the next time they ask for help. Like Peter has no choice here. When Jesus says, Peter, can you take me out on your boat? Peter essentially has to say, according to the cultural customs, yes, I'll help you, even if he doesn't want to. So Peter says yes, helps Jesus. They go out into the lake a little bit, and Jesus begins to teach. It says that he sat down in the boat. This is a way of Jesus signifying that he is one with authority to teach. He sits down, and I imagine that Peter is sitting maybe in the back of the boat. And he's sitting there. I don't know if he's listening. I think he is. I mean, you can't not listen when Jesus is sitting there, but he's also rowing. So you got to think about, like, they're out in a lake. Have you ever gone in a canoe on a lake and then just tried to sit there and not drift? It is impossible, right? Like, there's the waves coming in, especially in the Sea of Galilee. It's not a sea per se, but it is a very big, big lake, and you're not just going to rest there. If there's any wind whatsoever, you're going to drift a little bit. And so I imagine that Peter is sitting there, and he's rowing the oars just a little bit. And as he's holding the boat in place, Jesus is speaking to the crowds, and Peter hears him. Now, he's probably exhausted. The text tells us that they've been out all night fishing. Probably exhausted, but he's sitting there and he's listening. And then Jesus says to him at the end of his teaching, hey, Peter, let's go out into the deeper water and throw out your nets. I don't know if you understand how preposterous that statement was. That request is a little asinine. Like, just to be honest with you. Let me try to paint the picture here. The Sea of Galilee is a sea that is kind of shallow right along the edges, but it drops off very, very quickly and gets pretty deep near shore. And what happens is during the day, the fish don't hang up near the surface of the water. They actually go down into the deep, into the cool waters where it's dark, and it's got a rocky bottom, and the fish hide among the rocks. So they're under the rocks and near the rocks and all of that. Now think about it. If you're fishing with a net and the water is deep and there's lots of rocks down there and the fish are hiding under and around the rocks, how many fish are you going to catch? Not very many, because they're just going to go right underneath the rocks. Right? This is what's going to happen. And so the fishermen at the Sea of Galilee didn't fish during the day because the fish are too deep and they're by the rocks. Rather, they fish at night because at night the fish would come up out of the deeps, they would go into the shallows, and they'd feed on the bait fish there. Particularly, they would go around where there's streams or springs feeding the lake with more oxygenated water. Good science lesson here, right? So the fish would come up, that's where they would. At night, this was what happened, and so the fishermen would come out at night with their nets, they'd troll along, they'd cast them out, however they would do that with their nets, and that's when they would catch the fish. Now Peter and James and John have been fishing all night long. They've been in the shallows. They've been throwing their nets out there, and they've come up empty-handed. And now they're on shore, and they're cleaning their nets. And they're probably just hoping that they can hurry up, finish cleaning their nets, get back home, grab a bite to eat, crawl into bed, sleep, so they can wake up at night and do it all over again. But now this crazy landlubber is sitting in his boat going, hey, try fishing in the deeper water. Like, Peter's a fisherman. He knows his trade. He knows that this is not a good idea. And now he's going to listen to this carpenter tell him how to fish. I love what he says. He says, master. Right? How he said, master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything. Now, he calls Jesus master, and that's the way the English translates it. But if you were to go into the Greek, you see that the Greek could actually be chief or boss. I love it because that just kind of adds this little bit of a cynical twist to it. Right? There's some resignation in Peter's voice. Fine, you're the boss. We'll throw our nets out. Because you say so. That's literally what he says. Fine, you're the boss. Because you say so, we'll throw our nets out. It's like Peter saying, okay, you healed my mother-in-law. I'm very grateful for that. Here's your boat ride. You want to try your hand at fishing? That's great. You're the boss. We'll throw the nets down in the deep water. And he does it. And as the story goes, they caught an enormous amount of fish. Now, I want to be careful here. I want to be careful not to judge Peter. Because I think there's a tendency in us where we could look at it and be like, why did you not trust Jesus? Fine, you're the boss. We'll throw it up. Because you said so, I'll throw my nets into the deep water. Like, why wasn't he more enthusiastic? Why didn't he trust more? Didn't he know who Jesus was? For crying out loud, Jesus just healed his mother-in-law. You know who he is. You know what he can do. Why don't you trust him? So I want to be careful not to judge Peter, because I think Peter is revealing something about human nature to us. And maybe more than that, I think Peter is actually embodying something that's very familiar to me. I don't know if it's familiar to you, but it's familiar to me. Because when I look at Peter's response, fine, you're the boss, because you said so, I'll do this. I'll be honest. I'm going to dispel any myth about pastors being special spiritual gurus. I'll be honest, that's often my response to Jesus. Fine, because you say so. Like, Jesus, here's where I'm going to be real, and here's where I think any of us who have been following Jesus for any amount of time can testify to this fact. Like, Jesus has a habit of asking me to do things that contradict my understanding of the world. Is anybody else? Yeah, am I not the only one here? Like, Peter has this understanding of the world. You don't fish at night because the fish are in the deep. You don't fish during the day because they're in the deep. You fish at night because they're in the shallows, and that's where you can catch them. And Jesus is asking him to do something that contradicts his understanding of the world. Like, this just seems what Jesus is in the habit of doing. He's either in the habit of of asking us to do something that contradicts our understanding of the world, or he's simply doing something that contradicts our understanding of the world, right? I mean, oh, you've tried unsuccessfully for 8 years to have a child. Here you go. Like, right? Like, this is kind of where we're living right now in this Jesus contradicting our understanding of how the world works. But it's even more than just the simple twists and turns of life. It's more than just the things that the miraculous that happens around us that doesn't always make sense. Sometimes Jesus asks us to do things that don't make any rational sense. To forgive those who have hurt you. To pray for them. All right, Jesus, fine, you're the boss. I'll do it this once, but I don't expect me to do it. How many times do you really expect me to do this? 70 times 7. Our experience says that if we do that, that we will be taken advantage of. We will be a doormat who will be walked on over and over and over and over again. Like, that's not how the real world works, Jesus. But maybe we do need to be a little bit more like Peter. Okay, you're the boss. Because you said so. And again, there does seem to be this resignation and cynicism within Peter's response to Jesus. And he seems to be doing it simply out of a sense of duty and obligation, but sometimes I don't wonder if we minimize the importance of duty and obligation. Like, sometimes I think we just get, like, I'll do it when I feel like it, right? Like, there's the sense of if God is going to use it, if I'm going to respond, or if God, like, the way that God wants me to respond is with total commitment of the heart. Wow, now that song is going, like, But, right, like, we're supposed to be all in. We're supposed to want this. We should always, like, it seems like it would be bad that Peter would respond. It's total eclipse of the heart, isn't it? There we go. Some of you are going to correct me afterwards, but I beat you to it. But Jesus wants us, like whether we respond, here's what I'm going to say. Whether we respond out of duty or obligation or out of this heart that is just like, yes, I'm all in Jesus no matter what, I think God uses it either way. I mean, he uses Peter's cynical response. Fine, you're the boss. I'll do it because you said so. And God uses it. And not only does God use it, but then invites Peter deeper into it. I will now make you a fisher of men. Like, you're going to catch men for the rest of your life. There are times in which we have to let go of this idea that we're always going to want to do the things that Jesus asks us to do. There are going to be times where you do not want to get up and come to church on a Sunday morning to be with a fellowship of believers. There are going to be times where you just don't want to read the Bible because it doesn't make sense and it doesn't make time. And there's another episode of Fixer Upper. That's what we've been watching. There's another episode of Fixer Upper to watch, and I just want to unplug. There's going to be times in which Jesus says, yeah, that little nest egg that you've been saving up over that, I've got other uses for it. And we're going to say, no, I don't want to give that up. But maybe the response isn't to sit back and say, well, okay, God, I'm going to pray about it, and I'm going to pray for you to change my heart. And so when I'm ready, when I want to, then I will do those things. There might just be a place for us to step into it and say, you're the boss. And because you said so. And it might be that that first step is actually what is required for us to get to the place where our heart wants to do it. Like, I'm not sure that Peter would have wanted to be a fisher of men had he not thrown his nets overboard into the deep and caught all those fish. If Jesus had just come to him while he was on the shore cleaning his nets and said, you, follow me, you're going to catch men from now on, I'm not sure that Peter would have gone, oh, all right, sounds good. I think he needed that experience of catching all of those fish, of following Jesus, even when he wasn't 100% sure that what Jesus was asking him to do made a lot of sense. Because what's fascinating here, I'm going off my notes, what's fascinating here is the moment Peter throws his nets overboard and begins to pull up that huge catch of fish, he is faced with a decision. Because right now, like, what has he been doing all night? He's been fishing all night trying to catch this payload. This amount of fish filling two boats that might just sink his boat. Like, the amount of fish in these two boats is sinking these two boats. Do you know how much money he's going to get for that? Like, he just hit the lottery. And he's got to make a decision. Do I leave this behind? Or do I follow this guy? Again, which one makes sense in our world? Which one's the common sense response? Which one's going to secure his future for his family? But he's got to make that decision in that moment. Do I leave behind this payload and follow this man? Or do I take this to the market and eat like a king tonight? You see, following Jesus never, well, I shouldn't say never, but very often does not make sense. It contradicts the way that this world works. It contradicts what it says about how we should live our lives. I mean, just think about what we're actually doing when we say that we follow Jesus. When we say that we follow Jesus, we say that we follow the one who is crucified on a cross, the one who died a shameful death, the one who was mocked, the one who is weak by the world's standards, the one who had lost. That's who we say that we follow. Tell me how that makes sense in the eyes of the world. Tell me how it makes sense in the eyes of this world where evil is rampant, where so much is up in the air, where nations are in uproar, how it makes sense to follow the one who's a lamb, who is not necessarily in this world, like in the world, like when he comes, Lion of Judah. But in this world, he was a lamb led to slaughter. And we say, he's the king. Tell me how that guy makes sense in this world. He doesn't. And yet we follow him. We say, despite all appearances, he's the king. Despite all appearances, he's the one who rules over this all. Despite all appearances, his death was not in vain, but his death reigns, means he's victorious. That makes no sense. It contradicts everything we understand about this world. And so we, like Peter, are always going to, when we come into following Jesus, whether it's the first time we make a commitment and say Jesus is Lord, or whether we've been saying that for 30 years, but there's coming another time where we've got to make that decision all over again, where we've got to say, I will follow Jesus, because he will ask us to do something that will contradict our experience or that will rub up against our reason. And so here's my question to you. What's your deep water? What's that thing that Jesus is saying, hey, let's go out into the deeper water and cast down your nets, and you say, that sounds ridiculous. Like, I know that, Jesus. Like, I've tried that. It doesn't work. What conversation have you been putting off that you know you need to, but you feel like it's just going to make things work, or it's going to be too hard, I'm going to say something wrong, it's going to be awkward, it's going to make them feel awkward, it's going to make me feel awkward, I just would rather not have that conversation. What conversation have you been putting off because it just makes sense to do so? Is that your deeper water? What cause has been nudging at your heart? When you look out at this thing and you see this brokenness that exists out in the world and it breaks your heart and you just go like, somebody should do something about that. Or maybe you feel like God is calling you to do something about it, but not right now. I mean, it just doesn't make sense right now. Our kids are so young, or I've got all this other stuff going on over here, or I'm just not in a place where I can make it work financially, or just there's like so many other things. Like, kids are involved in so many different sports and activities, and band takes over the world, and I mean, all of that sort of stuff. Like, it just doesn't make sense for me to take that on. Or maybe it's with your finances, or maybe it's with your time. Maybe it's with a relationship that needs to be reconciled in some way. Maybe, I don't know, but what's your deeper water? My guess is that each and every one of us has a place where God is calling us to cast our nets there. You see, the call on Peter's life is the call that's on our life. We can do what we've always done, or we can follow the crucified one. We can catch men and women and children, and we can see the world transformed as lives are transformed, as relationships are mended, as justice begins to reign. The call of Peter is the call for each and every one of us. Jesus stepped into our world, not to pull us out of it, but so that we could stay right here and continue his ministry. Let's pray. Father, we come before you recognizing that there is so much about who you are and how you're working that we don't understand. I mean, some of it we think we do, but there's other things that just blow our minds. There's some things that there's some mysteries about the faith that we will wrestle with for the rest of our lives, like, why did you choose to come as a child? Why did you choose to die? Why did you say that this is the best way to live your life? And yet, despite our questions, I pray that we would have the courage to trust you. Maybe we are in a place where we can trust with our whole heart and there's no questions and there's only excitement. But maybe we're in the place where our trust has to be built through experience as we, out of a sense of obligation to who you are, respond. Where we say, Master, because you say so, I will do this. And I pray that as we take the steps and we venture out in faith and respond to what it is that you're calling us to do, that in that we would realize who you are, just as Peter did. As Peter realizes that you're the Holy One, that you are the God of the universe. May that be our experience as well, and may that experience transform our lives so that we might live more like Christ in this world. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.